Corinthians chapter 1. And if you didn't bring your Bible, If you didn't bring your Bible, then you can look on with the guy next to you. Who brought his Bible, right? Awesome. All right, while you're doing that, I'm going to ask the Lord for his help. Heavenly Father, once again, we bow our hearts. We just want to acknowledge that we can do nothing without your help. It's salvation belongs to God. The Bible is God-breathed, and we would know nothing except you revealed it. We can't even make heads or tails out of this without the help of the Holy Spirit. So, dear Holy Spirit, come and open the eyes of our understanding so that we might draw near to God and be blessed. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as some of you have heard my testimony, back in 1979, I had not been raised in the church and was living like every other worldly 19-year-old and kind of dodging my own conscience about God, hearing a little bit about God from my newly converted Jewish father. And I escaped living at home and made my home in San Francisco, and one day, June 3rd, 1979, after a long story of how God was trying to get through to me, I was in a disco, and you know the story. I heard something in my head that said, "Why will you go to hell when you don't have to?" Over and over again, it freaked me out. My brother and I walked out of the disco, and we bowed our heads and just ask God to come into our lives. We didn't even know what we were doing. And 6 months later, both of us were in Bible college, enrolled to be ministers. Here are two kids who used to cuss out Christians, wanted nothing to do with Christianity, wanted to live life doing drugs and partying, and had no concept of God. And 6 months later, we are baptized and we're filled with the Holy Spirit, and we're going to Bible college. Now, what happened there? It wasn't the result of psychology. It wasn't the result of reading a good book. It wasn't the result of science. It wasn't the result of technology. It wasn't anything except this, a supernatural interaction with God. God came into our lives. And that is the basis. That is what it means to be a Christian. A Christian is not somebody who just starts acting differently or adopting a new way to do right and wrong. It's somebody who had heard a voice that said, "He who hears the knock at the door of the heart and opens it up, the Bible says, I will come into you." By the Holy Spirit coming into our hearts and lives, he changes us. He makes us new creations. It's God with us. It's a supernatural change. We are no longer that old person who cussed Christians out and lived for immorality of all kinds. We're different. And this is the truth that the Bible keeps trying to reinforce to these churches that started there in the first century. They had forgotten. They had gotten saved. They'd come into a relationship with God. God was evident in their lives with grace, and they had some knowledge, but they weren't putting it all together. They had forgotten that it was a supernatural thing, and so they were trying to live their Christian life based on the fundamentals and the culture of the world. And so Paul has to write to the Corinthians and say, man, the reason you're messed up is because you're trying to do a God thing the way the world does it. And so he has to address these guys. They had forgotten the supernatural origin of their whole relationship. They weren't just becoming religious. They were becoming changed by a person, God. And so we're going to take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1 here and see how Paul is going to be communicating this truth over and over again. Here's what's going on. The Corinthians were letting their former pagan culture dictate the way they lived their Christian lives, the way they did church. They carried over their love of worldly philosophy into the church, and it was manifesting in how they gravitated to different Christian leaders and also their different emphasis of teaching found in the gospel. So what am I saying? I'm saying that the Greeks loved philosophy and talking about different meanings of words. And they brought this into the church, and they started to hear different speakers, and they started to treat these Christian teachers like they did these Greek philosophers who were groping around in the darkness, answering dumb questions like, if a tree fell in the woods but nobody was there, did it make a sound? You know, these kind of things all day long gives us, the Bible gives us a clue to what the environment was like there at Corinth, and we'll get right into what he's talking about. But in Acts chapter 17, just down the road, Paul arrives in Athens, and it says there in Acts 17, verse 21, all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. One writer said it this way. It's a little bit of a paragraph, but I'm going to take the time to read it to you. This is what life was like at the church at Corinth. It's impossible to exaggerate the almost supernatural mastery that the silver-tongued philosopher held in ancient Greece. It's said that they made their voices sweet with musical rhythms and modulations of tone. They weren't thinking just of what they were saying, but how they were saying it. When one of the renowned philosophers would hold a lecture, the Senate emptied, and even the people from the Olympic Stadium during the games abandoned those games and would flock to hear him. The Greeks were intoxicated with fine words, but to them, a simple message from a Christian evangelist seemed crude and uncultured. Someone to be ridiculed and laughed at rather than listened to and respected. So the gospel came to Corinth, and they got saved, and they formed a little church. And then the different guys came in, Peter and Apollos and Paul, who founded the church. And these guys were just listening to them like they were Greek philosophers. And as they did in the world, they would all pick and choose and then line up behind their favorite speaker and their favorite pet doctrines or ideas. And so they were doing that. They're saying, oh, I like Apollos. He's trained. He takes us soaring on the heights of eloquence. And somebody else said, well, I like the grace of the Apostle Paul, you see, and I'm one of his followers. So the church was split up. Somebody liked the traditional fundamentalism that the Apostle Peter was teaching them. And so they had these little groups. And what Paul is going to do here is say, this is so dumb. You're split up about little doctrines and who your favorite teachers are, just like you used to do in the world. But this is a God thing. This isn't a world thing. This isn't about pick and choose. This is about God cutting into culture and saying, here's the truth. These are all wrangling around. In fact, the word for quarrels that he says you guys are all quarreling is the Greek word eris, which is the name of the goddess of wrangling and of strife. The goddess of wrangling and argumenting was among the church because they were trying to do church the way the world does life. When you come in, he says, you got to unlearn what the world has taught you to value, to think, to act, to speak. You got to undo it all. And that takes some time and prayer and constant immersion in the Holy Scriptures that renew our minds in that regard. So that's what we're up against. That's what the church was up against. You know, the Corinthians brought this kind of thinking into their church, raiding the Christian teachers as if they were standing in the open-air marketplaces of first century Greece. And so standing around listening to all the latest New Age ideas, and Paul is going to say, look, it's a whole another ball game. And so after rebuking the Corinthians for dividing up into little groups, advocating their preferred Christian teachers, Paul needs to tell them why this behavior is inappropriate in the church. And that's where we pick up this morning. Now, we're going to continue. We're just going to get to a few verses because beloved Apostle Paul, he packs a sermon in every verse. And so, you know, he's a hard one to follow, this guy. So we're going to take a few verses at a time here. We're going to continue to walk with Paul. But here's what I like to tell you. Paul is going to say, look, these dumb little groups that you got going in the church, you need to see that you're doing it and you need to stop doing it. And here's what I love about the Bible. It addresses why. Now he's going to dive in to drop bombs on this idea that it's all about men's wisdoms and eloquence of words and oratory skill. He's going to say it's the gospel. Being a Christian has nothing to do with man's wisdom. So what you're doing by, you know, doing this little division thing is just not going to work. And so we're going to watch him tear apart the foundation that the world is saying, this is the way you should live your life. So last part of verse 17, are you there? Chapter 1, verse 17, he says, look, I didn't come to baptize and make people my little clone followers. I came to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. So if you're taking notes, Roman numeral number 1, God's saving truth needs to be clear, concise, and simple. Because the whole point of the gospel and preaching the gospel is that it be understood. Listen to this message and then compare it to what you know about Greek culture and what was going on in the day. The idolization of, you know, all of this important talk. So what does the Bible come along and say? Believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Is that it? Yeah, I've got some more. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Is that all? Paul said, you know what? When I was with you, I made it one goal not to talk about anything other than Jesus Christ and him crucified. He said, when I was with you guys, all I wanted to do was talk about the simple way to get saved. Over and over again, the gospel says it's a simple message. It's not one where a bunch of guys got together, all the smartest guys in the world, and came up with something that sounds profound and deep and wordy and eloquent. It's this simple idea that can be expressed in like 5 words. One verse, John 3:16, sums up the entire Bible. Why? Because it's simple. There's a God. There's a heaven. There's a hell. We have sinned. We have no life. God came to fix that by becoming a man, dying on the cross in our place, that whoever just trusts him, he will give you freely by grace as a free gift what you could never earn yourself. That's the message, 66 books. And the Greeks and the Corinthians are going, what else is there? And he says, really? There's a lot to work out. There's a lot to think about. But the way to heaven is a real simple ticket. And he says, I don't want the cross to be emptied of its power by you expecting me to come up with some eloquent words and worldly humanism for you to be able to understand all of this. He makes it easy. Jesus made it easy. Simple. Lady, I see you're really thirsty. If you only knew who I was, I could just give you a drink of this water of life and you'll never be thirsty again. All your problems really will be solved. That longing in your heart. Well, when the Messiah comes, he'll tell us what to do. And he says to her, I who speak to you am he. He makes it so easy. The Greeks, it was just too easy. They stumbled over it, and as a lot of people do today. It's too easy. It's too good to be true. That God does everything, I do nothing. Everything for nothing. Just ask. And you shall receive. So Paul says, listen, guys, I'm sorry, I'm not as eloquent as all the other speakers, but the gospel can't be emptied of its power by inventing all these words. It's simple because God wants you to be able to receive it. My three kids, now adults really, 16, 18, and 21, they got it when they were toddlers, as many of your kids did as well. They got it. Jesus, come into my heart, Dad. I'm bad. I did bad things, right? Jesus died for me because I did bad things. I'm going to heaven now. Where is Jesus, Zach or PJ or Jordan? Where is Jesus now? He's in my heart. They get it. Why? It's simple because God's throwing a lifeline. He doesn't want to tangle it up with all kinds of things that you can't understand. He says, I'm going to make it so easy a toddler can come to know me. The Greeks are all, what kind of message is this? And they turn their nose up and say, oh, come on. It's too easy. And they stumble right over it. That's what he's saying. So there's a lot on the line. Too much to risk by adding words and eloquence to the simple, straightforward John 3:16 approach to the gospel. Listen to this, uncomfortable as it is, out of the book of Revelations. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that was in it. Then death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. This is part of the gospel. Part of the good news is that Jesus did what he did so that no human being would ever have to go there. You see, I don't stumble over it when I look at the cross. Look what he did so that you'd have to leapfrog over the bleeding, battered, dying body of God in the flesh to get to that place. But it's possible. You can, and there are some people bent on going there. But see, this desperation's in the apostle's heart. He's not going to come to them with wise, eloquent, fine-sounding arguments about heaven and hell. He's going to come to them and throw them an easy-to-grab lifeline. And that's what he was intent on doing. People are trapped in their sins. They're deluded by false ideas. They're under satanic deception. They're held captive by the devil, the scriptures say. They're living without the love of God. They're lost, alone, confused, and doomed. And what are we doing? We're putting flowers on the cross, and we're decorating with bows and ribbons and tinsel. You can go to church after church today in America and not hear one word about the cross or how to get saved because it's offensive. Nobody wants to talk about it. It's intense. It really is intense, but life happens to be intense. How intense is it that God would think about becoming a man and willingly lay down his life and suffer the things that he did? That's intense. There must be something about life that we're missing. We think it's not as intense as it is, but it is. And so, you know, we just, after reading something like that, would you say, no, really, I want you to tickle my ears. I don't want to hear how to escape hell. I want to hear something that I want to hear, how I can keep living as I'm living and still be blessed. That's what I want to hear. Well, you know what? You can have oratory skill and well-balanced points and fine-sounding arguments. You can have your pronunciation down pat and your enunciation superb and miss the whole point. Listen to this. Dear pastor, I'm writing to you from hell. I've had a lot of time on my hands since I've entered a Christless eternity. I came to your church for several of what the living call years, and I learned several things. How to make my life work for me. Cool marriage and family tips. How to keep my attitude positive and optimistic. How, when life offers me lemons, how to make lemonade. And how to be a good person. But I missed one part. I missed the part of how to avoid eternal condemnation and live forever in God's paradise. And I missed that part because you were too busy bowing to the cultural dictates of the world, which told you how to preach the message of the gospel, to water it down so that you don't offend anybody and keep things happy and bright and optimistic. And the last thing you want to do is tell people that there are sinners, that they are doomed to hell if they don't accept the peace that God has brokered by sending his only son to die on a cross, a torturous death, which is the statement, I've gone on from the letter, I don't know if you noticed that, which is the statement of how depraved we are and how infinite his love is. That's the gospel of the cross. But he says there in the letter, now I'm here, and I have you in part to thank for that. I shudder with every Christian who's ever avoided offending somebody or not wanting to risk our reputations or whether they'll like us or not because we won't tell them the bridge is out. Paul says, I came to you with one little simple message, the cross, the cross, the cross, the cross. I didn't water it down. Why? Because it's the cross that saves you. I'm not going to add these words and ideas and eloquence. You got to catch this line I throw or you're going to end up off the bridge. And so he keeps it simple, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Oh, that letter, it said, P.S., I really like the cool music and cool slideshows. You live in the last days, people. Just take the one part out that can save you. Moving on, second point, verses 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. For it's written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. The intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. So if you're taking notes, Roman numeral number 2, from God's point of view, there are only two kinds of people, those who are being saved and those who are perishing. You know, there's some 15,000 people groups, 7,000 languages and dialects, 2,000 official nations, but God divides us up in two camps, those who are being saved and those who are perishing. He's always only seen the world in two groups. From the beginning in the garden in Genesis 3, he tells his enemy, the devil, he says, oh, by the way, I will put enmity, I will separate your offspring from Christ's offspring. Right there in the beginning, Genesis 3, he says, there are going to be two groups here, folks. There's going to be his group and your group. And that's the way it always has been. Christ didn't come to join everybody together in the world. He came to join us together, but he came to divide. Listen to this. Jesus said, don't suppose I've come to bring peace on the earth. I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household. What is Jesus saying? He's saying, I represent a magnet. People on the side of truth, listen to me. They come because they're my seed. They're my offspring. They're God's children. And I've come to connect with them. And on the other side, people who don't. John the Baptist describes Jesus with a winnowing fork in his hand. You know, I can read it to you. He says, I baptize you with water, but one more powerful than I will come. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." So Jesus, John the Baptist, is introducing the ministry of our Lord and Savior. And he says, you know what? He's really got two jobs. One job, really, to divide the earth into two. Saved and lost. The seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, which is another way of saying Christ's seed. It's always been that way. He tried to get it through to us in so many ways. The parable of the wheat and the weeds. The wheat goes into the barn. The weeds get pulled and burned. Then he says, you know, the good fish and the bad fish. The good fish are kept. The bad fish are tossed. The sheep and the goats. Those on the right and those on the left. Those on the right live. Those on the left die. It's everywhere in the scriptures. Children of God versus children of the evil one. There's a house built on the foundation. And there's a house built on sand. It's all over this book. There are only two. Here they are, those who are perishing and those who are being saved. And he says the reason group A, those who are perishing is because they think the way not to perish, the only mode of escape, they've labeled that as foolish. So his point right here in the verse that you have, the text that's sitting right there on your lap, is saying, the reason people are perishing is because the way of escape they've labeled nonsense. So you cannot get saved if you think that the life jacket is a farce and a joke. You will not put it on. So they look at God's life preserver and they say, what? Oh, please. It's got two holes in it. It's so easy, simple. You just wrap it around like that. Oh, come on. He says the reason they will be lost is because the mode of saving them has been ridiculed by them as nonsense and foolishness. But then he goes to our group and he says, but those who are being saved, it's the power of God. He doesn't say there's information about the power of God. He says, but those who are being called out of the world, those who have opened their hearts and the Holy Spirit came in and made them a new life, they are experiencing the power of God. That the gospel isn't just, listen, information, it's power, he says. So on one hand, you have a group out there saying, what? Oh, come on, please, the cross. And they're perishing. And then others look at that and say, that clicks with me. I open my heart. And they're finding power to change their lives. And through that, crooked men are made straight. Promiscuous people are made pure. Drunken men become sober. Brokenhearted become healed. Those who mourn sing for joy. Murderers become missionaries. And ex-prostitutes get a lead role in the Easter morning service story, Mary Magdalene. It's not getting religious. It's the power of God. It's not about people talking words and being smart and trying to think their way out of this thing. He's saying it has nothing to do with that. It's a God thing. He comes in and there's power to change a life that's really different than blah, 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 blah. That's what he's saying there. It's just an amazing thing. I love the story in Mark chapter 5 about the woman who for 12 years she was hemorrhaging. It's my favorite story in the New Testament, really. She spent all her money and 12 years going to different physicians. And she didn't get any better. In fact, she got worse. And then she put it together. There is the healer. There is the Son of David. There is the Messiah. And she sneaks up behind him. She doesn't want to, you know, she's embarrassed. She has to cry out, unclean, unclean. She grabs the hem of his garment there. And she feels in her body that she has been healed. She stops and she wants to get out the back door and Jesus stops the crowd and says, whoa, who touched me? And they ask him, and Peter says, Lord, you see the crowds. They're threatening to crush you. How can you ask who touched you? Jesus is making a point. Just because everybody's around me and close to me doesn't mean that power has gone from me and into them. And so what happened? She comes forward. She said, it was me. Power came from you into me, and the bleeding has stopped. 12 years of my life savings, 12 years of doctors who couldn't do a thing for me. One touch from you, a person with power, the bleeding has stopped. I'm a new woman. I have a new relationship because the Lord looked at her and said, daughter, daughter, you see. That's Christianity. That's the power of the gospel. And a bunch of words, a bunch of blah, 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 blah with nothing. All day long, talking, talking, talking. Paul says, show me the power. Give me the answer. Let it be evidenced in a life that's changed. A life of love. A life that has experienced the change and the beauty of the Lord. So he tacks on this little phrase. We're almost done here. I'm only going to go a couple more sentences. He says, I will destroy, he's quoting Isaiah now, I will destroy, says the Lord, the wisdom of the wise and the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. So bomb number one, the Lord stands against wisdom of the world. He stands opposed to it. He wishes to destroy it. And why does he want to destroy the wisdom of the world? So that he can reach out to you. Because you can't find him through the wisdom of the world. The world, through its wisdom, did not recognize him. And today it does not either. The smartest guys in the world don't believe in God. Because you can't find him through human reasoning. You find him through the Holy Spirit and conscience and through faith and trusting. That's the way it happens. So God says, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. The context of that, some of you have taken notes, it's from Isaiah chapter 29, verse 14. The context of that is Assyria. Assyria is a cruel superpower. They have threatened to come in and run over Israel completely. The wise men go to the king, and they say, oh, king, this is the wise thing to do. Make an alliance with Egypt. Egypt will save you. That's the wisdom. And Isaiah said, oh, no, no, no. The Lord is saying, trust me this time. No fighting. Just trust me. And so in the context of this, the wise men were saying to Hezekiah, no, 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 Egypt, Egypt, Egypt. And Hezekiah said, okay, I'm going to go with the wise guys, the wise men. Let's make an alliance with Egypt. They'll save us. And God says, in that statement, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. And so what does God do? He lets Assyria come rolling on top of them. They besiege Israel. They wrap around Jerusalem. And he says, come on out and surrender. And now there's no hope. Egypt is melted like wax. They're gone. And everybody turns to each other within the walls of Jerusalem and says, now what? There's no hope. There's no wisdom. There's nobody to call. There's no alliance. Our backs are against the wall. They're too strong for us. There's nothing we can do but trust God. And God says, exactly, thank you. You guys fasting, you're praying. Now go to sleep. He tells them to go to bed. Go to bed, you guys. Just go to bed. I'll take care of this for you. They go to bed. God sends the angel of the Lord, 185,000 people dead in the morning. The Jews wake up. They go to the city walls and they look out the window. What do they see? 185,000 dead corpses. He says, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. That's the context of the verse. He says, you know what I got to do with you humans? I gotta destroy every lifeline you think you have so that you'll come to me. Why is he mean? Is he vengeful? Has he got a problem? No, he loves you. You don't come the usual way through whispering, through gentle nudging. Most humans, you know, if you still have a lifeline, but when the doctor says, you know, you got 6 months left to live. Oh, suddenly. Because why? God has destroyed the wisdom of the wise and brought to nothing the intelligence of the prudent. And so he has to do that. That's the essence there. Until we come to the end of ourselves, our own ideas, our own cleverness, our own efforts, and our own self-will, and see our own folly and futility, that we can experience the mighty power of God to save. Now, let me close with, just allow me, please, to a close with three questions that Paul gets sarcastic, and he says there in verse 20, last verse, where is the wise man, by the way? Where's the scholar? Where's the philosopher of this age? Hasn't God made foolish the wisdom of this world? So bomb number two, to destroy why we should not trust in the world's wisdom, is how it's useless. Man's wisdom is useless. It's dumb. It's limited. It can tell you a lot of stuff. And when human learning doesn't depart from scriptural principles, it's fine. It's very helpful. But the only reason, and check this out, the only reason human learning is of any value whatsoever is that is this, that it lines up with what's already been in here. So if you get anything out of any discipline in the world, it's not because it came from that discipline. Nothing from humans does any good when it comes to know who is, when it comes to about, you know what? I'm going to stop drinking energy drinks. Because I'm like on page 4 already here. It does no good when it has to answer questions about who is God? Who am I? What am I doing here? What's the purpose of life? How do I have peace? How do I stop doing things that I want to stop doing but can't? What lies behind the grave? Only God has those answers. So when you're looking through humanism and all the things that are out there in the universities, and you find something that works, it only works, my friend, because it was already in here. Because every good and perfect gift comes down from God. Nothing originates in the heart of sinful man but trouble. Amen? So he says, okay, bring them out. Where are all these smart people with their answers? Look around you. He says, I'm not afraid. I'm smart. Come on, bring them out. Where are they? Bring out all the soothsayers and the mediums and the wizards and the intellectuals and the philosophers and the experts and the debaters. Bring them out right now. Let's have a talk. Look around the world, folks. And he's going to say this. Here's what John MacArthur says. How much closer to peace is man than he was a century ago or a millennium ago? How much closer are we to eliminating poverty, hunger, ignorance, crime, and immortality than men were in Paul's day? Our advances in knowledge and technology and communication have not really advanced us. It is from among those who are intelligent and clever that the worst exploiters, deceivers, and oppressors come. We are more educated than our forefathers, but we are not more moral. We have more means of helping each other, but we are not less selfish. We have more means of communication, but we do not understand each other any better. And all the husbands said, and let's try it this way. All the wives said,
amen.
There we go. It's hard to understand each other, all right? We have more psychology and education and more crime and more war. We have not changed except in finding more ways to express and excuse our human nature. Throughout history, human wisdom has never basically changed and has never solved the basic problems of man. That was a long quote, but it's worthwhile reading. lots of technological advances, but still we struggle with the same old problems. Why am I here? How did I get here? How do I get to heaven? Who is God? All of these things. Listen, the humanists are telling you this. Oh, we're evolving. Man is getting more and more enlightened. We've come a long way with all of our learning. Look at us today. And I say, yeah, look at us. 20,350 cold-blooded murders last year in this Christianized country of ours. 94,347 forcible rapes in our Christianized, civilized country. 417,438 robberies. 862,220 aggravated assaults. 1,200,859 cars stolen. And Paul says, bring them out. Bring out your wise guys. Bring out the smartest guys in the world. Tell us why, after 6,000 years of human history, we still got statistics like that. We're on the brink of blowing the whole planet up. Not getting any better. We're getting worse. That's what's going on. And and if you do bring them out. What are they telling you? Practice safe sex. 1 in 4 American teens have an STD. 1 in 4. 4,000 abortions will take place today and tomorrow and the next day. 4,000 a day, and it will never stop. It will increase in only our country. So Paul's saying, come on, bring out your wise guy. Bring out Oprah and Dr. Phil and Dr. Laura. Bring them out and put them there and let them solve this. Or let God Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, speak his revealed word. Take on flesh and reveal God to mankind by demonstrating his love for us in this, that while we were groping around in darkness, doing our own thing, he's laying down his life, doing what we could never do in all our philosophizing. Fulfilling the requirements that banned you from heaven, taking the wrath of God, destroying death and the power of the devil. That's the gospel. And then rising from the dead. And then saying, anybody, whosoever, just open your heart and I'll give it to you for free. Because you could never do it yourself. Why would I ask you to do something that you could never do yourself and that would cost me what it cost me there on the cross? That's what they tell you. Just let's all hold hands and sing happy songs. Let's turn blind eyes and have tolerance without moral distinction. That's the answer. Reduce your carbon footprint, for crying out loud. That's the answer. The world has no answers. It only causes more problems. And God, he has the answers. Visualize world peace. Visualize opening the door of your heart and letting God who made you in. Visualize bowing your knees. Visualize putting your face into the carpet and saying, God, I've sinned against you. Forgive me. Come into my life. Visualize that. That'll help you, but you're not going to find that at the JC unless somebody like me is teaching there. Then you would find it there. You would be majoring in it. All right, last little thing here. Reflections, wisdom. I'll become a man and do for you what you could never do. I'll turn the gun on my son. He'll pay for you. By his death, I'll take the wrath. I'll appease it. I'll break the power of death. I release you from the power of the evil one. And those who trust me, I'll come inside and help live the new life, and they will live forever. And those who think this is nonsense will perish. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for your intense, clear, concise, focused word. And Lord, thank you that those who are called, that we are on the side of truth. You told Pontius Pilate when he asked what the truth was, you said you came to testify to the truth, and whoever's on the side of truth listens to you. Thank you that we listened and you came into our hearts and made us new. Help us to remember that grace, God, that sets us free. Thank you for putting us in that group of being saved, those who are being saved. Thank you, Lord. Now help us to realize that others need you, Lord, and to not water down the gospel, but to tell it the way it is so that they can grapple with their sins and their conscience and come to know Christ and have eternal life. In Jesus' name, amen.